This morning I want to spend a little bit of time discussing the subject of sin. I guess that's something that we address just about every Sunday from the pulpit, but I'm actually going to talk about sin itself rather than certain or various sins. And wanted to begin this morning by giving a definition of what the term sin means. It comes from both a Greek and a Hebrew term. Of course, the term is used in both the Old and New Testaments. But in both cases, it has reference to missing something, missing the mark, if you were to use the Greek term hamartano. And it means simply missing a target. It is actually a term that archers would use, for example, as you let fly an arrow. If it hits the bullseye, that's fine. But if not, it's sin. You have missed the mark. And boy, there are some wonderful illustrations that could be used with regard to that. One could miss the mark, miss the target by falling short of it. And of course, we often talk about sins of omission, things that God requires of us, but that we do not do. And as such, we fall short of God's requirements. But also, sin could have reference to going beyond. If the arrow flies above and beyond the target, and of course we can again make an illustration along those lines, because often individuals sin by going beyond what's written. When we talk about, for example, unauthorized acts of worship, men teaching as doctrine their own commandments and as such making vain the worship they offer to God, that would be going beyond what is written in God's Word. And of course, it's possible to miss a mark by aiming to the left or to the right. And if you do not hit it, because you deviate to one side or another, you find God's commandments, but for one reason or another, you falter, you miss it to one side or another, then indeed that would be sin as well. So it's a very illustrative term. It is something that is very beneficial and helpful to us as we contemplate the requirement that God has for us. But more than simply defining sin, we need to know how bad sin is, its nature, and what God, His response to sin, what God thinks about it and feels about it, and how God reacts to it, and what is required of us, in that as the apostle affirmed in Romans, the third chapter, we are all guilty of it. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These are things that are important and some fundamental things that many of you may be familiar with and aware of, but nevertheless need to be revisited from time to time. And as we contemplate these things, I would like to again encourage you to think about the nature of sin, the seriousness of sin as it is defined and explained in God's Word. In our day and time, people have a tendency to minimize what sin is. I had written an article just a couple of weeks ago, the day of the Super Bowl, that where I talked a little bit about the city of New Orleans and the celebration that no doubt would follow if they, I indicated that it would most probably follow whether they won or lost, but of course they won. And much of what I said came true. It seems that perhaps the violence that I was afraid might happen was minimal, but a lot of people became drunk. A lot of people partied in excess. A lot of sin was present the day after, just as it is during the Mardi Gras festivals and other types of ungodly celebrations that you find in that city. Well, that touched a raw nerve in one particular individual who read the article. I don't know who the man is. I don't know if perhaps he is from the city of New Orleans, but we received one email response just a couple of days ago where he took issue with what I said, told me I needed to apologize to the city of New Orleans, and made some accusations that I had said some false things. And I'm going to address that and talk to him a little bit about it. But what I thought was somewhat interesting is the tenor or the tone of his response. He used profanity, not just once, but many times, called me a lot of ugly names, and reveled in the fact that, as he said toward the end of his letter, he was going to go out and get drunk, and talked about how, number one, how mean I was, mean-spirited I was, and being so critical of the city of New Orleans, and he talked about how much he enjoyed Mardi Gras, and just a rather profane fellow. And I wrote him back, and I told him I'd be glad to talk to him about these things, but I asked two things of him. Number one, that he stop the profanity. Number two, that he be civil. And his response is, I can be civil. Let me know your basis, and so we'll have a further discussion. So he could be civil. He just didn't choose to be civil in that first post that he gave to me. But I thought that it was kind of interesting because this individual, as he took issue with my claim that sin is prevalent in that city as it is in many others, and that individuals would sin in response to a victory in a football game, that he took issue with that. And at the same time, he talked about how much he enjoyed sinning and how much he was going to sin, and that he really didn't care what I thought. And in fact, he sinned in his response on a number of occasions in his response to me. People do not consider sin as being a particularly worrisome thing, many at least. They don't have a full understanding of the consequences of their actions. And the fact that he was not just being uncivil, he wasn't just blowing off steam, but he was actively sinning against his God in the language that he was using and the demeanor and attitude that he showed toward another. And it doesn't concern him. It doesn't matter to him because he doesn't have, number one, a full concept of the nature of sin. And secondly, he doesn't have respect for the sovereignty of the Almighty God of heaven. We need to have that. We need to be aware of it and have it ever before us. And I think that if we are fully familiar with and cognizant of the nature of sin, it will help us as we seek to live for God. It will certainly be a deterrent as we seek to live for Him, a deterrent from sin, when we consider how much it injures God and how much He hates for us to engage in such practices. I would like to begin by going to the book of Genesis early on in the history of man and look at the first example of sin. We're going to start in chapter 2 of Genesis and look at verses 16 and 17 to begin. And what I want to first note is the law that was given, what God had given with regard to instructions as to the behavior of man, in this case, of course, of the man, having reference to Adam, and then his wife Eve. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now there's the law. And I want you to note, because it is important, that not only did he establish the law, that of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but he also gave the consequence, disobedience of that law. So I want you to know, first of all, how important it was to God for Adam and Eve to obey the law that he had given. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he promised them there are consequences to the fact that they were to their disobedience. If you disobey, if you do what I tell you not to do, then you will surely die. Well, what did they do? Well, as you look on and continue in the third chapter in verses 6 and 7, you find that they disobeyed the commands of God. In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves coverings. So here was the disobedience. This was the sin that they had committed. Very simple to establish the thing that happened. God said, "Don't do it." And they did it. They had no excuse. They sought to rationalize, as is the want of man, even today. We have a tendency to seek to rationalize away our guilt, give God reasons why we didn't do what God told us to do. But in the end, it became very much obvious that they simply determined to disobey Him. And in doing so, they brought that consequence that was alluded to in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2 upon them. You'll notice continuing on in that third chapter, beginning in verse 22, in response to their disobedience, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So here was the consequence. And that consequence, as described in this text, was just as had been promised in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. That is, that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, some may not fully understand the nature of that statement, simply because Adam and Eve remained alive after that day. Physically, they continued to live. But I do want you to note two things. First of all, physical death became inevitable as a result of their sin. In fact, as long as they were in the Garden of Eden, they had access to the Tree of Life. By driving them out of the Garden of Eden, God indeed secured the eventuality of their physical death as a result of sin. And in fact, death has entered into the world, physical death included in this, as a result of the sin that men have committed. I want you to note that there is much more that is involved in that phrase, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," than merely physical death. Because the day in which Adam and Eve partook of that, they were separated from God by their sin. Sin separates us from the presence of God. There is a greater punishment than mere physical death. It is as a result of sin. Sin will lead to, if it is unrepented of, and if it is unforgiven, it will lead to an eternal separation from God. That's what sin does, which is why it is necessary that God send His Son to the earth through that process of redemption. Man might be reconciled to God, because separated from God, his end is death eternally. If he is reconciled to God in God's presence, in His fellowship, then his end is eternal hope or eternal life. So consider those things and note the fact that sin is something that separates us from the presence of God, and as such, it secures for us or brings to us spiritual death, because that's what, in fact, death is spiritually. It is separation from God. In fact, that is something that is inherent in the concept and in the definition of death. When we talk about physical death, what are we talking about? Well, scientists, they struggle with that a little bit. Medical doctors struggle with the concept of death. When you talk to them about whether an individual is dead or alive, there are a number of occasions where medical doctors have a difficult time answering that question. Their answer is, well, when you say, is he dead or alive, are you having reference to the fact that is he like stone cold in the ground? Or are you referencing the fact that his brain function has ended? Are you talking about whether or not his heart is beating on its own, or whether there is a heart-lung machine that is being used to maintain some semblance of life? What do you mean by that? But the Christian doesn't have to struggle with those questions, because as the Bible very clearly establishes, the body without the spirit is dead. So then faith without works is dead also. He uses that as an illustration to indicate the necessity of obedience to God in the second chapter of the book of James. But as the body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead also. When the spirit separates from the body. I don't know about the near-death experiences, and I'm not sure exactly at what point in time it comes in any particular situation and circumstance, but I do know this. There is a point in time in which the spirit separates or leaves the body. It is at that point in time that the physical body is dead. There is no return from that. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that is the judgment, and that's physical death. But when we talk about death, we're talking about separation, the spirit separating from the body. All that you have left is this physical vessel that actually is made up of minerals, the dust of the earth, and after the spirit leaves it and it is no longer animated, it begins to decay and eventually returns to the dust from whence it came. The spirit then, of course, as an eternal thing, will spend an eternity in the presence of God or separate from God. And there you get the spiritual death. When we're talking about spiritual death, we're talking about an existence of the soul bereft of God. And when we sin, because of the sin that is upon our soul, the blight of that sin, the iniquity that we have committed, we separate ourselves from God. God is good. God is righteous. God is without sin. And those who sin, they perform an act that is heinous in God's eyes. One that cannot be allowed and cannot be countenanced by God precisely because of His righteousness and who He is. It is a serious offense. I want you to notice a couple of passages very quickly. The first one is found in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 59. In the first three verses, he states this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. You understand that we're not talking here about impotence with regard to God. When we're talking about the condition that the Jews found themselves at this time, where God was not present, it was not because of any lack on His part. He said it's not because God is not powerful that His hand is shortened. It is not that God is incapable of knowing that His ear is heavy, that it cannot hear. The reason why God was not with them: your iniquities, He says in verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. It was because of the Jews and what they had done, the sins that they had committed, that they had separated themselves from God. As a result of His righteous nature, He cannot accept sin. And as such, when an individual purposefully disobeys Him, that person is, by that sin, removing himself from the presence of God. And that is spiritual death. Another text, this time in the New Testament, the Apostle of Paul to the Romans, his epistle to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 18, if you'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 of the text. And reading along, he said, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now it's important, as we talk about the nature of sin, that we bring in the concept of grace just here. We have emphasized, and I think established very clearly from Isaiah the 59th chapter, that sin separates us from God. And the question arises, if we are indeed separated from God, how is it that we might be reconciled to Him? Brought near again. It is not our desire, at least most, that we remain in sin. We want to return to God so that we may experience and prosper as per His blessings that He offers to us spiritually. So how is it that we return? Well, it's not possible for us to get our way back, to say, "Okay, God, I have sinned and been separated, but I'm going to begin living for You sufficiently to where I can earn my way back." It doesn't work that way. The guilt of sin is too great. The penalty of sin, as we've already alluded to, is death. If an individual pays the penalty for his sin, it will require him to die. But a substitute was given in our place. And that's, of course, a principle that is established in the Old Covenant with regard to the blood of bulls and goats. There was a substitute that was offered, a lamb that was offered, a sacrifice of atonement each and every year under that Old Covenant. But alas, it had to be offered every year because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats take away sin. The guilt of sin, the price that must be paid, is too great to be paid by a mere animal. And as in Hebrews the 10th chapter, that is affirmed by the writer of that epistle, that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, it fell upon God to bring about reconciliation. We're not saved, we're not reconciled to God by our own merit, something that we accomplish ourselves. Rather, we are saved because of what God has done for us in sending Jesus to die in our place or in our stead. That's the nature of substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus was a vicarious sacrifice, having reference to the fact that when He died, He did not die for His own sin because He was guiltless. When Jesus died, being both God and man, He became the perfect sacrifice to where payment could justly be said to have been made so that we might escape the consequence of the sins that we commit. Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed His blood, so that the sins of all mankind might be washed away, or remitted, taken away, paid for. He is, as the Scriptures teach, the propitiation for our sin. And that word, propitiation, a fancy word, simply means the payment for our sin. Now, the price was dear. It became necessary that God send His only begotten Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. But He was willing to do so. And Jesus was willing to come and to pay the price that that reconciliation might come. Now, people today have some misconceptions concerning the nature of sin and response to God. They talk about being a good moral person, and there is the idea of some type of moral arithmetic, that as long as I've got this balance, and as long as in this particular balance I've done more good things in my life than I have evil things, then God's going to look at that balance and say, okay, you get to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way because of the nature of sin. God sent His Son to die on the cross for all. But as a part of that, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that's a passage we're all familiar with. When we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, He gave Him so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God has placed certain conditions upon this reconciliation. God sent His Son for all men, but As Mark chapter 16 tells us very clearly, that while the gospel is to be preached unto every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. And so there are prerequisites or conditions that are placed upon man's salvation by God. So there is something that we must do. Now, having said that, I just want you to note a couple of passages of Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter, is the first example that we find in the New Testament to where the gospel was preached. The gospel is the good news that we have alluded to and spoken about just a moment ago. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He was the Son of God. Came to this earth, making Himself of no reputation, living a life of perfection and sinlessness, that He might be that perfect vicarious sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice. And Jesus died on the cross. As the Apostle Peter told the Jews on that occasion, this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And so Jesus is indeed the anointed of God. He is the Christ. He is the one that was chosen by God that through His death we might be reconciled. Now the Jews on that day became aware of their dependence upon that grace. They understood that they were guilty of crucifying the anointed, the Messiah. It was something that scared them. We are told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They recognized their dependence upon God because they recognized the nature of their sin. Brethren, the most important thing that we can do as we share the gospel to those who are in the world is to convict them of their sin. No preaching is effectual unless it causes the individual who hears it to recognize his dependence upon the grace of God. The fact that he cannot be saved unless he responds to the gospel of Christ. He cannot be saved unless he becomes a child of God in response to his Lord, Jesus Christ. Jews on that day, they became aware of that. Cognizant of the guilt of their sin. Recognized that they could do nothing to exonerate themselves, they cried out for mercy. Men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter's answer was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We talked about the preconditions. Those are the preconditions. An individual who is a believer, one who accepts these things, these facts concerning Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He did die a vicarious death as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, and that He was resurrected from the dead the third day. We must accept those things, repent of our sins, as they were called to do in Acts chapter 2, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. Have our sins remitted. Remission of sins. They're taken away when we are baptized. Those are the conditions that God places upon it. Unless we are willing to do that, we yet remain in our sins and as such remain separated from God. We have alluded to the text of Romans chapter 6. It might be good now to go to that because it illustrates the concept very clearly. Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God sent His Son and extended this grace to take away our sin. Is it an appropriate thing for us to continue to sin so that His grace can work in us? No, that's not right. We supposedly, as we became children of God, we're told in verse 2, died to sin. And if we die to sin, we should not live any longer in it. But notice what happened when we became Christians. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Notice the significance of this. Christ died and shed His blood that our sins might be taken away. When we, in baptism, are buried, we are buried with Christ through that baptism into death. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are buried into His death. We rise as did He to a new life. We rise resurrected, separated from sin, reconciled to God. That happens at the point of baptism. An individual who refuses to be baptized, refuses to heed the commands of God, he remains in his sin, unremitted, dead to Christ. But once an individual comes out of that watery grave of baptism, he rises to walk as a new creature in Christ. Baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3. Saved, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Arise to walk in a new life, Romans chapter 6. And so when we talk about remission of sins, and we talk about spiritual life, we're talking about that which was separating us from God, being done away with, so that reconciliation might be made. We are saved through faith. And so as we look at those things, we indicate the importance of obedience to the command of God. The Jews did it in Acts chapter 2. Now, in contrast to that, very quickly you'll note in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen, on the occasion of that text, preached the exact same message that Peter did to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. A different group was listening on this particular occasion. A different result came. As Stephen preached to them in chapter 7 and verse 51, he condemned them for their sin and their guilt, as did Peter in Acts chapter 2. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. This same Jesus whom you've crucified," Peter said, "God has made Lord in Christ." And he, Stephen, here says, "You have become betrayers and murderers of that just one." But unlike the Jews in Acts the second chapter, these individuals were unwilling to accept their guilt. Accept the guilt of their sin. Accept the fact that they were dependent upon God for salvation. Rather than crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" as they were pricked to the heart, we are told in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at Him with their teeth. And in verse 58 of the text, they cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so you find that they acted in an ungodly way and remained in their sin. Now what's the difference? God sent His Son to die for both groups. The gospel was preached to both groups. The words were said that were necessary, number one, to establish that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, given as a sacrifice for sin. And number two, that they were guilty of sin themselves. But one group responded. The other group did not. One group was willing to accept the guilt of their sin and repent of the sins that they committed. The other group was not willing to do so. One group, as a result of that, had their sins remitted. The other group did not. And as we draw this period of study to a close, it is an important time to ask an important question. Which person do you want to be like? Do you want to be like the Jews in Acts chapter 2 who responded by saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do so that they might be reconciled to Him?" Or do you want to be among those who reject the counsel of God? All of us, every one of us who are here today, are dependent upon God. We alluded to the text in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, guilty of sin, every single one of us in need of salvation. But not everyone reacts in the same way. Some individuals blessed with godly parents realize their dependence upon God very early, acknowledge that dependence, respond to the gospel, live lives of faithfulness through the entirety of their existence on earth. Some come upon that a bit later in life. It is certainly good news to them. As they have lived their lives in sin, someone finally takes the time to tell them about their dependence upon God, and they receive that message with gladness of heart, as did the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Remember? Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guide me? So Peter at that place began to preach unto him Jesus. And as they came to some water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he and Philip went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And the eunuch came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. There are so many individuals who, when they finally hear the message of the gospel, they receive it with readiness of mind. They recognize the guilt of their sin. They recognize that they are separated from God and dead spiritually. And they desire to change and to be reconciled to Him, that they might have the hope of eternal life after this life is over, in God's presence, in heaven, where the worm is not at play, where the fire is not present, but rather, instead, where there are no tears, where there is no need of the sun or moon for light, because God is there. And yet there are others. There are others who are unwilling to accept the gospel. They hear it. They react as the profane person that I alluded to earlier. I hope that with a soft answer I may turn away his wrath and get him to reason concerning his standing before God. I don't know if that will be acceptable or effective or not. It may be. But that person needs to repent. He needs to recognize that willful life that he is living is one that will lead to eternal ruin. And unfortunately, there are many who go in. There are many who take the broad way, which leads to destruction. And there are few who are willing to accede to the responsibilities they have before God and accept the promises that come with the response of the gospel. But you're here today, and from that I would ascertain that you have some interest in the things of God. The fact that you're here indicates that you desire to serve Him, that you're willing to do whatever is necessary to be acceptable in His sight. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have to do as the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have to repent of your sins, confess Him, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We have the means available to afford you this opportunity today. And we hope and pray you'll take advantage of it before it's everlastingly too late. If you're a child of God and there is something amiss in your life, make it right. Live up to the calling with which we are called. If we can encourage you and assist you in any way to live right before Him, we will certainly lend our aid. But if there is a sin that you've committed and you need to make a public confession of that sin, take advantage of this opportunity and do it today. So that in the end, as the Apostle Paul said, you may not be disqualified. But rather, because you have endured steadfastly to the end, that sin that had at one time separated you from God is no more. And you will have the opportunity of eternal fellowship with Him in heaven. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. If you are of any of those groups and in need to respond to that call, it is offered to you at this time, and we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.